I don't get real close to some of you this morning, it's because I don't want to breathe on you. And I've already clued a few people in that if I get partway through and just sit down, Danny's taking over. He can read these notes, right? It's been it's actually been a long time for me. I haven't had a cold like this in quite some time, and I don't like it. Excuse me. 2012, here we are. There's always an excitement when the new year starts. There's always I've always had this sense of there being an expectation. We always get to the end of one year and then we look towards the new year and we think about how much better things can be. So we look forward to the coming year. And I don't know about you, but that seems to be a yearly thing, that we have this expectation and an excitement at the beginning of the new year. There's also years like this one where there's a great deal of anxiety. There's considerable anxiety. And that anxiety comes from a variety of different places in a variety of different ways. And primarily, there's three sources of anxiety for the believer in particular. For the non-believer, that's a different kind of equation. But since I believe that we're primarily believers this morning, we'll kind of focus in that area. Three sources: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world entices believers with all sorts of things to do and to have. And if you don't have the latest and greatest, you know, you've got to always be upgrading. The world has a system, the politics and the power and the money and the fame. All of those things contribute to a sense of anxiety. The world also persecutes the church openly and subtly because the church and the world are at odds. The church represents a totally different view of what is important, what is moral, what is valuable, and it also represents a different view of what success is. For me, I was thinking about success the other day. I remember before I was saved, I was in high school, and I thought, you know what? It'd be great if I'd be a millionaire by the time I'm 25. I'm still waiting. The world system says you need to do these certain things and you need to have these certain things to be successful. For me now, as a believer, success is to stand before my Lord and King and have Him say, "Well done. Well done. Wow. Nothing could be more successful than that." This is an election year. That adds to the anxiety, especially when the American politics are as contentious as they are right now. There are many people who are affected by the ongoing economic struggles in our country and our culture. The whole culture of the United States seems to continue to deteriorate as godly values are challenged and rejected. It's sad. There's anxiety over the global economic turmoil and the ongoing uncertainties associated with terrorism and political upheaval. The world is not a very secure place, is it? It's not peaceful. James warns the believer in James chapter 4. He warns the believer, that's you and me, he warns about being overly involved with the world. He says, and he uses a very interesting term, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." strong language. We need to be aware of what's happening in the world. But all of the events that are going on around us, there arises within each one of us a certain level of anxiety. The flesh is also one of those sources of anxiety. And the flesh, I'm using that term to refer to the fallen, unredeemed humanists. The flesh is an ongoing source of anxiety. Jesus exhorted us in Matthew 26:41. He said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We're born with a sin nature. We're fallen. We're corrupt. And that fallen nature, that corruptness, opposes God. We often quote Romans 3:23 to emphasize that no one is exempt. Every human is corrupt. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Later in Romans, Paul specifically addresses the ongoing struggle the believers have with the flesh. And this has always been a very special piece of Scripture to me, because we attribute this level of Christianity to Paul. He was a great man. I mean, think of the accomplishments as a believer that you find in the life of Paul. Churches started, ministries started, the writing of the majority of the New Testament. So we have that character and we have the accomplishments. And he uses this passage, he states these things in this passage and uses his own life to help us understand the struggle that every believer has with the flesh. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." The great believer Paul making that kind of judgment. And then he later in the same chapter, he cries out in frustration. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" There's an anxiety within us because of the flesh, because of our sin nature. This is an ongoing war. It's an ongoing battle. It's something each one of us as a believer has to be involved with and be aware of every day. Now, both of those sources, the world and the flesh, are promoted by the devil to bring anxiety and confusion into the life of believers. So the first two, yes, the world causes anxiety. And yes, the flesh causes anxiety. But the third one, the devil uses both of those and his own works to create anxiety and confusion. And the reason is, his purpose is to divert the believer's attention away from God and ultimately destroy the believer's walk. If he can keep you from worshiping God, that's his goal. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert." Let me just stop there for a moment. Do you notice how Peter wrote those? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." He doesn't say, "On the really bad days, pay closer attention." He doesn't say, "On Sundays, because of the fellowship and the good message that you'll hear this morning, be on the alert." He says, "Be sober, be on the alert." That is written in a way that means all the time, ongoing. And then he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I don't want to be devoured, do you? Satan achieves this anxiety with deceptive whispering, subtle temptations, and out-and-out attacks. And I believe that many of the things that the devil does, he uses that subtle, that deception more than anything. And he'll whisper. Or one of his minions will whisper. And he'll create a tension within you if we listen. So we have those three areas, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Creates within each believer an anxiety. The world is tempting. We would all agree to that. The flesh is vulnerable. And the devil is lion-like in his aggression. He's not going to give up. The flesh, the world, and the devil also produce an anxiety within the church in a little bit different way. Paul expresses this in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says in chapter 12, verse 20, he says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances." This is in reference to the church. Paul is fearful that the Corinthians would be hindered in their spiritual growth by unrepentant sin, that there would be these things stirred up within the body of Christ that would create tension. And he lists those things that are possible: strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips. One of the things that I kind of chuckle at, but it's a sad but true. I was with a group of pastors, and they were all, you know, wanting to know what we're doing here at New Hope and how they can pray for us. And we share a lot of different things from a lot of different churches. And I said, "Well, we've just gotten started building a building." And one of the first responses from one of those pastors was, "That will divide your church." That was the initial response. I got news for you. It doesn't have to be that way. There's people who need to be involved who aren't, who have had things spoken to them. There will be strife. There doesn't have to be. The enemy wants there to be. Paul's desire for the Corinthians, and I believe God's desire for us, is for us to be growing in grace, to be every one of us passionately involved in becoming more like Jesus Christ and continually looking for opportunities to repent of our sins, to think more highly of the others than ourselves, and to avoid those things that would cause that list that Paul gives us: strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. Why don't we work against that? And we work against that by being like Christ. The issue of spiritual stability is important. Individually and as a church, God wants us to be stable. He wants us to be consistent. Now, how do we deal with those things that produce anxiety and instability? I mean, there's a lot of anxiety in our world right now. There's a lot of anxiety that can arise within the body of Christ, within New Hope. There's a lot of anxiety just in dealing with our culture. So how do we deal with that? Paul gives us a very clear and concise way of dealing with every situation that comes into our lives. And I want to stress that this works for every situation. Not some, not a few, but I believe that God has given this truth because this works for everything. Now, how can Bill say that? Works for everything. Well, because that's what God's word is all about. It does work. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. This passage is one of the things that got me through college. specifically one, we were on quarters at that time. They hadn't gone to semesters, so it was a quarter. And it was an extremely stressful quarter. I was taking 21 credit hours and working three jobs. That's why I'm so short. And I remember there were days when I would get on my 10 speed. I used that term on a Sunday night with the youth group. I said 10 speed, and they all went, "What are you talking about?" None of them knew what a 10 speed was. All right? That's just my son. It's kind of like, you know, don't ignore the man behind the curtain. This passage became very important as I was riding around. I'm on my 10 speed and I'm going across the campus, and I realized I have no idea which class I'm going to, and I'm not even certain what time of day it is, but I'm riding somewhere. And I felt like I was going into many of my classes kind of like the deer on the highway, you know. The lights hit the deer, you know, and the eyes, oh, man. I never knew if I had the work completed. I never knew what was going on. 21 credit hours. Working in three different jobs. And I had a lot of anxiety. Not only that, I had a roommate who had multiple personalities. I did, didn't I? My wife knows this. It was rather bizarre. And this verse came to mind because I'm serious. I'm going across the campus and I know I've got to get to a class, but I didn't have the faintest idea what it was. The Lord said, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, or in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And when God spoke that to me, He didn't start at the beginning of verse 5, which is, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." Not that that's not important. But when God spoke this to me, riding across the campus at one of the high points of anxiety in my life, He began with that sentence, "The Lord is near." Remember the numbering system? That is not inspired. It's just there to help us. Those numbers don't mean anything other than to help us, like a road map. And when God spoke this, He said, "The Lord is near." So important. That short sentence, "The Lord is near," it speaks of the greatest source of spiritual stability. That is our greatest source of stability. The presence of God. The presence of God. He's here with us. Now, in this sentence, the word "near," it can mean near in space or near in time. Either way, you would have a legitimate argument for either way of translating that. And there are some who interpret "the Lord is near" in a chronological sense, referring to either to Christ's return when we get to be with Him, or the believer's death when we get to be with Him. And both are a comfort. Because let's face it, what is the absolute best thing that could happen to any of us as believers? Being in the presence of God. Amen? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? Blessings on your head. Oh. Now, I believe that that's a good comfort, but I believe when you put this into the context of all of Philippians, that the point that Paul is making is not on the chronological, but on the nearness, the physical, the sense of God Himself not being distant. Where does God say He resides? Where does He live? When you are saved, the Spirit of God goes where? Into you. The New Testament teaches us in many, many places that He abides in us. And there's in that abiding, in the meaning of that term, there's a permanence of it. He's right there. And when He's right there, because of His ability to be everywhere at one time, no matter where you go, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what's going on around you, God is with you. He's not far away. He doesn't take a nap. He doesn't go on vacations. He doesn't catch a cold. He's always there. Keep that in mind. And then put it into the context of who He is as well. Not only is He not far away, but He never has been, will be, or could be diminished in His power. So what do you have available to you? Right at hand. That's the God of the universe. The one who spoke it all into existence is right there with you. Is that awesome? It's mind-boggling. And I believe that that's the meaning that Paul wants to convey to the Philippians and to us. That God is continually near us. He is near both to hear the cry of the believer's heart and to help and give us strength when we desperately need it. Because of God's nearness, the believer should not be fearful or anxious. I have a word picture that I'll paint for you that helps me to convey this. In the junior high I went to, it was a very, very rough school. There was gang fights and it was rough. And it was very, very, there were several places in the building that you didn't want to be alone in. It was dangerous. And I had managed, probably because of my mouth, to rub some people the wrong way. I also had two friends. They were in my sister's class ahead of me. They were a year older. I was 5'3", just like I am now. They were both over 6 foot. I think one was 6'2", and one was 6'3". I was, for some reason, in this stairwell, and that was one of the places you didn't. I mean, this thing was 4 stories tall. I mean, it just crazy. You were always going up and down stairs. And I was in this stairwell, and I was going down, and I knew I'm in big trouble because this is not one of the safe places. You don't go there alone. And up comes 4 guys in one of the gangs. I was in big trouble. Now, of course, since there is the John Wayne in me, I decided I'm taking him on. And I thought, you know, if I stood on the step and they stand on the landing, I might have a chance of seeing them eye to eye. And somebody will pick up the pieces. And they came and they wanted what they wanted from anybody else. They wanted anything of value that I had, and they wanted the pleasure of beating the tar out of someone. That's what happened. That's what happened in my junior high. So I'm standing there, and I'm waiting for the worst. And they come up, and they start. You know how tough guys are. They've always got to verbalize it first, right? And they start in. Thankfully, I didn't open my mouth too much. And all of a sudden, they start doing this. They start backing up. And I'm going, yeah. They've seen the John Wayne. And they start backing up, and they backed away, and they started down the stairs. And then I noticed, there's Bobby. My two buddies had come up behind me. And they were just standing there going, bring it on. they both outweighed these other guys, and Bobby and Robin were known in the school. You didn't mess with them. They were right there. Now, why the story? Because you have something even greater than Bobby and Robin residing in you. You are God's child. Are you not? Do you believe that? Do you believe that in a practical sense, that you have been adopted formally and completely into the body of Christ, into the family of God? He has placed you as one of his children into his family. Is he going to let you just get beat up? And you might say, well, yeah, but Pastor Bill, there's all kinds of rotten things that go on in my life. Yeah. James talks about that, doesn't he? And he says, count it all joy, my brethren. Because God allows those things to build us, build our endurance and our character. What's the worst that could happen? In any one of your struggles, what's the worst that could happen? Somebody could send you home. Isn't that true? The believer does not need to be fearful or anxious about anything, because the Lord is near. We should not collapse, but be strong and stable. And this interpretation of this sentence works well as it flows into the next sentence that Paul gives to us. Because then he starts talking about prayer, not being anxious. The exhortation that the Lord gives us is that the Lord is close, and there's no reason to worry. The Lord who is near is almighty, true. He's the living God of Scripture. Nothing is outside of his sovereignty. Nothing. We use that term, and sometimes I wonder if we really comprehend what that means when we say he is sovereign. He knows everything there is to know. He has all the power available. He is sovereign. Unfortunately, we very often lose sight of that. The psalmist said this, and I like this passage because it helps us to put it in the perspective of who God is. In the midst of our trials, the psalmist says in 46, verses 1 and 2, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into this heart of the sea. God's always there. What does he say? A very present help in trouble. Unfortunately, we as believers, you know, we struggle with those things I mentioned earlier, the world and our flesh. And very often our flesh doesn't cooperate with this. And so when we face trials, we seem to forget what we know about God. We forget that he's sovereign. We forget that he's powerful. We forget that he loves us, that we're not here all alone to go through the trials. And when we do that, we lose our confidence. We think of him as less than he is. And then we turn to our own strength. And very often we lose our self-control and our spiritual stability. And we enter into some form of defeatedness. Who is God? He doesn't change. He is always the same. This is something that even the strongest believers, like we saw in the passage in Romans from Paul, even strong believers are not immune to an occasional lapse. It's easy for us to go, I'll do it myself. And very often when we do that, God says, okay, see how that works for you. But he never leaves us. He's always there. When the believer remembers that God is close, God is good, God is all powerful, God loves his children, God is faithful, anxiety and worry just, they evaporate. It becomes very different. The outlook that we have on life is very different. Paul links God's close, intimate relationship with his children with prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul uses three synonyms to exhort the believer. Prayer, supplication, and requests. All of those refer to specific direct offerings of petition to God. Ask God for anything. I dare you. The assumption of the text is that believers will cry out to God when they have any need or problem. Not with doubting, not with questioning or even blaming God, but with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that you're close. Thank you, God, that you care. Thank you, God, that you have all the power and ability that I need in this situation. Thank you that you love me and I will always be yours. There's two exhortations in that verse. Avoid anxiety and make requests. In the grammatical form that they're in, those are ongoing commands. These are never to be, well, I did that once. It's like a guy I knew when I was working at UNC who changed his oil in his car once. He didn't know you had to do it more than one time. He only did it once. Well, what was the result of that? Yeah. These are ongoing commands, not suggestions. Commands. In this verse, Paul's not teaching us a theology of prayer. If you want a good passage for theology behind prayer, go to the Lord's instruction, the Lord's Prayer, and pull that apart and unpack those verses. And that's where you'll find a theology of prayer. But Paul's not teaching theology here. Instead, he's encouraging the believer about the priority and the attitude that we bring to prayer. This is a practical thing. This is what we do. This is who we are. Paul uses a very similar language. It's a strong language in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Very strong. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. I looked up the definition, the dictionary definition of devote. And it's to give all or a large part of one's time or resources to an activity. Now, I like the first part especially. Devote. Give all to something. What do you give everything to? Ask yourself that question. Stand in front of a mirror sometime and say, self, what do I expend all my energy on? What is the most important? Be honest with the answer. To be devoted to prayer, then, is to persevere, to constantly be diligent, hold fast, and not let go. Prayer is something that we never quit doing. And it's also something that we should be continually getting better at, growing in. Constantly seeking God, constantly praying, supplications, requests, bringing all of that to God. There's an intensity that is implied in Paul's statement in Colossians. And that intensity is what we see when Jesus was praying in the garden. He's in the garden, it's nighttime, he's been praying a long time. It was intense, remember? Luke 22:41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to strengthen him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That is the one we're to mimic. That's the one we're to be like. Believers are to be like Christ. What's the intensity of our prayer? How do we approach our prayer life? Pray for meals. You know, if I get a really bad cold, my wife prays for me because I'm too weak and sick to do it. Thank you. What's the example that Christ has given to us? He was praying very fervently. And it says, and being in agony. Do you ever pray for something with that level of intensity? It's a goal to shoot for. See, prayer is unique. Prayer is the strength of the believer's fellowship with the Lord and the source of his power against Satan and his angels. You know, we're told to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Most powerful way you can resist the devil is to say, God, thank you for delivering me out of this problem. I thank you that I belong to you. What can the enemy do? Nada. Prayer is our source of power against Satan, his demons, and it gives us an incredible source of power against anxiety. Each one of us become worried, anxious, and fearful because we slip in our trust. We fail to continue in our trust in God's wisdom, power, and goodness. We see something difficult come along, we go, oh no! How many times have we come into a situation and something happens and we go, why did God let this happen? We blame God. God is still the same. He hasn't changed. Are we fearful that God is in some way not as wise as he once was? Are we thinking that maybe God isn't as powerful as he once was? Maybe something's flawed. You know, maybe he did take a nap, and that's why this disaster has occurred. Any of that kind of thinking is wrong. Thankful prayer begins to release us from fear and worry because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance. Prayer helps us to remember that God's purpose for the believer is good. Does he want the best for you? Does he? Is that how you approach prayer? Is that how you approach life? That God wants the very, very best for you. And his very, very best isn't just on this planet in this time. His very best is eternal. You're his. Now, for just a minute, go back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says that when we pray, we need to keep alert. Keep alert. And the basic meaning is literally to stay awake and not fall asleep during prayer. I tried to pray all night once. Didn't make it. I fell asleep. But you know, it's really impossible to pray as Christ's example, to have that fervency and that intensity. You can't do that when you're asleep. Our prayer life is communing with God. It's communicating with God, right? We're supposed to be praying to Him, bringing our needs to Him. I'll ask the guys this question. If you're in a situation with your wife, and for the younger guys, your girlfriend maybe, and she's talking to you, and you fall asleep, Does the communication continue? Ouch. We need to be awake. We need to choose times when we are awake and alert. I have friends who are awake and alert at certain times of the evening and night, and I'm not there. That's when they pray. I have a friend who very often will get up around midnight and take a walk, and that's his time with the Lord. I can't do that. That's not my time. There's very many times when the Lord wakes me at 4 o'clock in the morning. I very seldom will get out of bed, but I pray. I'm awake. And there are some neat things that God speaks to me and that He hears from me in that time. But I'm awake. I'm awake. Now there's another way that Paul uses this term. It's in a broader way than physical alertness. He means that believers should look for those things about which they should pray. We should be specific about what we pray. Being alert means that we're conscious. We've processed what needs to be processed. So we know what we're praying. Sometimes we pray such vague prayers. Oh God, thank you. And God's going, okay, for what? He already knows, but He wants us to know. You know, a vague general prayer really doesn't ask anything. So again, how's your prayer life? Are you specific? We will never persistently pray for something we are not concerned about. For example, do you care that in this community, what we call Surface Creek Valley, that there is a number of people who are going straight to hell? Does that bother anybody? It should, shouldn't it? If it's not a concern of ours, then we aren't going to pray for them. And we've been praying for Ethan and for Wyatt. Now, Wyatt's gone home to be with the Lord. But we keep praying, don't we? We kept praying for him throughout all of that. Not in generalities. What do we want for Ethan? I want to see him whole. I want him to grow up and be a missionary. One of our homegrown missionaries to wherever. Can't you just see that? Get specific. You got a relative. You know, we heard it this morning. We've got relatives and friends that are hurting. We have people in our fellowship even this morning that have got diseases and hurts and pains and sufferings. Are we specific? Now, these two guys here dealing with Parkinson's. God, you deal with Parkinson's. Give them mobility. Give them strength. Give them encouragement. Use them. Be specific. You can use names. God already knows. If we're not concerned about something, we're not alert. And we need to be. The friend, the neighbor, the relative that's not saved, what do you pray? Do you just wring your hands? Oh, God, they're not saved. Or do you pray, God, give me the words to speak to them. Bring somebody, if it's not me, bring somebody into their life that will have the specific words of life that they need to hear so that they will be rescued from darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Because it matters. Or God, I want them in the kingdom. Because I want you glorified. You're powerful. In your power, bring them into your kingdom. And if you can use me, use me. What about the person who's discouraged? Just plain come to the end of things. God, bring this person into a perfect understanding of your love. Remove the discouragement. Let them know without a shadow of a doubt. Lord God, let them know without any doubt that you care for them. Perfect love. How do you pray? What matters to you? As we begin this year, how will we pray? What do we expect God to do? What do we expect Him to do? One of the expectations that I have is that our growth would not just be with people who have come from a background of church, but people who are coming into the kingdom for the first time. Man, God wants to use every one of us in that process. Lord, bring the lost into our midst. Even if that means the church on Sunday mornings is a little messy. So what? Somebody mentioned something to me this morning. She said, you know, I have a relative and she'd go to church and she had to wear a certain kind of clothing to go to church. Stop it. Bring us the lost, every one of them, so they can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Can we passionately and with incredible diligence pray continuously? Do we care for the lost? Do we care for the hurting? We're the church. We're the church. The bride of Christ. We have the Spirit of God within us. And we, the church, are able through prayer to unleash the incredible power of God. Have you noticed in your journey as a believer that God doesn't just show up and do stuff on His own? He uses the church. He uses believers. He works through us. What do you want to see God do? What kind of power do you want to see unleashed in the Surface Creek Valley? What kind of things do you want God to do in your family, your community, your country, your state, nation, the world? What do you want to see God do? There's really no option for us as believers. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray. Let's get on with it. No prayer, no power. The next couple of weeks, we will have times and places for prayer. Specific, orchestrated prayer times where we will gather together with other believers and begin this year, this journey through 2012 with this foundation of prayer. This week, Wednesday at noon, the little apartment over here will be open if you want to come and join us with prayer. There will be other things as well. For example, do y'all care about what's happening in the schools? We have teachers here this morning. We have teachers who are part of our fellowship. I wouldn't want to be a teacher. I've been there. I don't want to do that. Especially like Trish with little kids, I'd kill them. You are blessed of God. I mean, how do you do it? Give me a junior high or high school kid any day. Yeah. This is my goal. This is one of my passions for 2012. I would like for somebody to step forward and find out the names of every single teacher in Cedar Edge I want another easel with a board, you know, on it, with a 3x5 card with the name of every single teacher in the Surface Creek Valley. And I want everyone in this fellowship to adopt at least one teacher and pray for that teacher. Are you going to pray for, is that what you're doing? Okay. John's got, he's already on this. Of course, it happens to be his wife. Do you see what I'm saying? And here's what I want. I want us to adopt that teacher, and I want us to pray earnestly for that teacher. Not that they'll stop teaching evolution and all that. That'd be great. They need God's intervention in their lives. They need to come to know Jesus Christ. Some of them already do. Some of them just plain need encouragement. Is that not true? And then I want us, as we adopt those teachers, to send them a thank you. A little card that says thank you for what you're doing. And then from time to time, send them a card that says, is there anything you need? What do you need? I'll see if I can get it for you. See if we can work that out. We care. And I'd like for every single teacher to have somebody praying for them, caring for them, and communicating the love of Christ to every teacher in our school district. Can we do that? Can we do that? Now, you see, I can say all those things, but I can't do it alone. Somebody's got to step up and get us the names. And then each one of you need to passionately, because it's a concern, go back there and take one off and put it someplace as a reminder. Get the information that you need and then pray specifically that God would intervene in the life of those people who are spending so much time with the young people of our community. And I don't want to stop there. These are hard economic times. I believe that every single business in our community and in the Surface Creek Valley needs the same thing. Just purposely go into a store. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to preach. Just go in, wander around, spend a little money if you can. Pray. Ask for God's blessing. Be specific. Lord, this business needs your intervention. Pray for them. John's here today. Hi, John. You go to the pharmacy. We got the best pharmacist in the world, don't we? Amen. When you go in to get your prescription filled and John fills that, you pray for him. You don't have to do it out loud. You don't have to take his hand. You don't have to get down on your knees. If you do, that's your business. Pray for him. Pray for the business. Pray for that. Can we do that? And the third area I've already mentioned. You know, I've been studying for a long time two things, heaven and hell. Oh, God. You don't want anybody going to hell. We need to pray for the lost. You see somebody on the street, you pray for them. You talk to somebody, no matter where you're at, you pray for them. Again, you don't have to make it into some weird thing. Just pray. I did that with the gal at the gas station the other day. I walked in, gave her $50 for 2 gallons of gas. And she's in there. And she's kind of got that dazed look on her face like, what in the world am I doing here? Said some nice things to her. Thanks. Good to see you today. And then I asked God, bring her to your son. Intervene in her life. I don't know what's going on, but you do. Deliver her from the death of hell. Bring her into relationship with you. Walk back out to the car. I don't know her name. I don't know who she is or anything like that. Does she need to know Jesus Christ? She does. Can we do that? We're the church. We're the church. As we come to the table this morning, I didn't think I'd go this long, but we need to go to God in prayer and use this as a time to say, yes, we understand what Christ has done. Gentlemen, would you come forward to serve this morning? All of what we're talking about is made possible.